Revelation. We're in chapter 9 today. We're working our way through these end time events. We're dealing right now with the great tribulation period. This is not just a time of tribulation, but the Bible specifically refers to it as the great tribulation. A specific time at the end of the age, the last years of planet Earth, when God's judgments are finally poured out upon an earth that has given itself over to unrighteousness. Now, many people through the centuries have held to the belief that the world is becoming a better place, that due to our advanced technology, that the world is becoming overall just a better, healthier, happier place. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't paint that picture, and reality doesn't give us that idea either. If anything, our technology has increased, but our morality has decreased. And while man's knowledge seems to leapfrog, man's morality continues to sink to new lows. So that the things that characterized the world in the days when God poured out judgments. Let's take, for instance, in Genesis chapter 6, the Bible speaks of just how vile, how wicked, how immoral, how bankrupt spiritually, and how violent the world was in Noah's day. Now, because of their spiritual rottenness, God said, I'm not going to put up with it much longer. So he told Noah, build an ark, because I am going to deal with the rottenness of mankind. And he brought judgment upon the whole world, right? Again, later on, in the times of Abraham and Lot, there were two cities of the plain totally given over to moral degeneracy, to bankruptcy, spiritual bankruptcy, cities that we know as now infamous Sodom and Gomorrah, that God actually went and removed Lot from out of there because he said they have gone too far. They have crossed the line. They have gone past the point of no return. God did the same thing with Egypt, with their wickedness, their idolatries, their occultism, their spiritual bankruptcy. God knows how to humble a nation. He knows how to bring judgments upon a wicked world. God does judge. I mean, we see that throughout the Bible. Correct? He brought Egypt to its knees. They were stubborn. They were violent. They were immoral. They were idolatrous. And God drew a line. He said, you can go this far and no further. And for Egypt, that line was drawn right across the middle of the Red Sea. He said, don't go any further. But they did, and they were crushed. And you know, there is a line. There is a line. We don't know exactly where that line is, but I can tell you that this world is getting perilously close to that line, to crossing over the line. And the Bible speaks of the time here when it has crossed the line. It has gone too far. The world's cup of iniquity is full, and now God is unleashing his pent-up anger and judgments upon a morally, spiritually bankrupt world. That's the time the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. It's just around the corner. We see it coming. When we start here in Revelation chapter 9, we know that we're in the midst of this tribulation in this section. Remember the initial judgment of the seven seals, the seven sealed scroll. Those seals have all been broken. They've all been opened. Each seal unleashed a new judgment upon the earth. The seventh seal was supposed to be the final seal, or so everyone thought. But the seventh seal actually just introduced a whole new series of judgments. The seven angels blowing seven trumpets, and each trumpet sounding introduced another judgment, each one worse than the previous judgments. We've been looking at those the last few weeks. The first trumpet sounded, and a hellacious hail fell upon the earth that burned up one-third of earth's vegetation, just incinerated the greenery, the trees, and so forth. The second trumpet sounded, and a mountain or something like a mountain fell upon the earth, turning waters into blood and killing one-third of aquatic life in the oceans, a third of the ships. You know, the earth's salt water is affected. And then another trumpet sounds, a third trumpet, and something, a mass like a star, the Bible says, fell from heaven, called wormwood, polluting earth's fresh water. And then a fourth trumpet darkened the sun, moon, and stars so that darkness, the spiritual darkness that is increasing, is now also accented by the literal physical darkness that is increasing on earth as the sun is reduced by a third, as the moon and its light is reduced by a third. And after the fourth trumpet, there is the sound of an angel. I'm going to read this in chapter 8 and verse 13, where the voice of an angel flying through the midst of heaven sounds with a loud voice saying, "Woe, woe, woe." Not ho, ho, ho. But woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. So as each judgment grows increasingly worse, now that it comes to the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets, those are called the three woes, because each of them issues in a calamity unprecedented in human history. The fifth angel sounded, we looked at this the last time, a demonic horde was released from the abyss. Remember the angel, chapter 9, verse 1, "I saw a star fall from heaven," but this is not a meteor or a comet or a falling star, shooting star. This is an angelic being, because unto him was given the key of the bottomless pit, literally the abyss. He opened the bottomless pit. There arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. So the abyss is opened, and something changes now, something that had never happened before, as far as we know. Now the demonic hordes that once were separated from physical human beings now intermingle, because out of the smoke, verse 3, came locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of earth have power. But this is a different kind of locust, because they don't attack the grass, they don't attack the trees, they don't eat crops. Verse 4, "It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree." So this is an ordinary locust. These locusts attack the men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. Now remember, we looked at this back in chapter 7. Those who God sealed, that 144,000 from the various tribes of Israel, I do believe that included in this number would be all true believers that are left on the earth at this time. Anyone who does get saved, I believe they are sealed with the seal of God. God knows his own. The Bible tells us that. He knows his own. The seal of God stands sure. God knows those who belong to him. So this group goes out, this demonic horde of locusts, to not to kill, verse 5, not to kill men, but that they should torment men. The Greek word there is torture. That they would literally torture mankind for 5 months. Their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. But look, this is a torment that would be really unimaginable, because the Bible says in verse 6, in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. I like the way the Greek reads here. It's in the present tense that death actually runs from them and keeps running from them. So it's like they chase after death. This is how desperate they are. You know, you can have so much pain in your body that you would welcome death. You can live in such a state of horror, a threshold of pain, that death would be a welcome relief, or so you would think. But in this occasion, these people will be tortured by demonic creatures. Now, we've always seen hell depicted as a place where demonic creatures will torture people in hell. But this is on earth. This is on earth, demonic creatures unleashed from the pit, from the abyss, to torment people on earth, and they will seek to die and will be unable to die. Now, why that is, that they'll be unable to die, we can only speculate. There have been a number of theories. Maybe some way these demon hordes, these locusts, won't let people even kill themselves. Maybe they paralyze them, but they're still able to feel horrendous pain. We can only speculate, but what we do know is that those who want to die won't be able to die, and at the same time, it seems like their ability to sense pain will be greatly heightened. And then we read in chapter 9, and verse 12, because we've actually looked at these verses in a previous study. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more. So remember, with each new trumpet, the last trumpets, the woe, the calamity, the disaster is far worse than the previous. These things are building momentum. So we pick up today in verse 13. We're in Revelation 9. In verse 13, we're going to read about hell's horsemen. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, literally 200 million. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three were the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So the sixth trumpet and the second woe, that's the same thing, is this incredible, unprecedented slaughter on planet Earth, where one-third of mankind is killed. One-third of mankind dies in this one judgment. One out of three. That's pretty bad, don't you think? You know, in the judgments of Egypt, when God judged Egypt, and the worst of the judgments was the slaughter of the firstborn. When the death angel went through every house that didn't have the blood over the doorposts and windows, that death angel entered in, and the firstborn of every family died, one in a family. And that limited only to the region of Egypt. But here, one out of three. Every third person dies, and this worldwide. So we're talking about billions of people. Billions of people die in this judgment. There has never been a judgment like this since Noah's day that killed this many people. This is unprecedented. One of the things that really stands out in my mind in this passage, as I read it and reread it, each time the thing that stood out in my mind was the things that characterized the society of the last days. Now, I want to read these words to you again. We're going to read in verse 20. Notice that the ones that were not killed still did not repent of the works of their hands. Now, notice that they should not worship devils. Now this is what stands out in my mind. What characterized the society of the end times is that they were devil worshipers. The word devil there is where we get our word demon from, actually. They were demon worshipers. They were demon worshipers, and that they should not worship idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which don't see, hear, or talk. So they were demon worshipers. They were idolaters, right? Neither did they repent of their murders. So they were murderous. It was a violent society. Nor of their sorceries. Now, this is the Greek word pharmakeia, where we get our word pharmacies from, or drugs. They were a drug-addicted society. They were a drug society, this last day society. And by the way, it's not talking here about, you know, people who are sick and taking prescription medication. But it's talking about sorceries. These are the drugs, illicit drugs. By the way, drugs are attached to sorcery and witchcraft. They are attached. There's no separating in the Bible this fact that sorceries and witchcraft is associated with drug usage. The whole idea is to develop a stupor, an intoxication, an escape, a form of hallucination or whatever. And through these things, people become even further demonized. Look, you can't think that this drug-crazed society, with in particular, I'm talking about the criminal aspect of drugs, you can't think that's not demonic, that the devil's not orchestrating all of that, destroying people, men, women, children, families, lives. So they would be a drug-intoxicated society the last days, nor would they repent of their fornications. So the last day society would be an immoral society, grossly immoral society, by the way, nor would they repent, verse 21, of their thefts. They will be a dishonest society, a corrupt, morally, spiritually, ethically bankrupt society. Liars, thieves, frauds, connivers, bribes, corruption. Whew, thank God that's not like America, I'll tell you. I would have been worried if we would have a lying, thieving, corrupt, bankrupt, immoral, drug-addicted, murderous society. I'd be concerned right now. But you know, the Bible does say that these things will characterize the very end times, which means society overall does not improve. And imagine if it's degrading now, and we would all have to admit it's deteriorating badly. It's actually, society is unraveling at the seams. I'll be honest with you, I see no hope. No hope for society in America and in the world. It's not going to change unless God interrupts history and establishes his kingdom on earth. Because mankind seems to me to have passed the point of no return. And now it's just all we can do. It's the Titanic. It's hit the iceberg. It's going to sink. All we can do now is throw life jackets and life preservers to as many as we can. And to realize this world is going to hell quickly. And it's really not going to improve. If it's going down now, how fast do you think this will escalate when God removes his church? And now all that's left is the heathen. Of course, people will be getting saved during the tribulation. We know that's going to happen. We talked about that already. But this earth does not have a rosy future. You know, the Lord himself said that the last days would be as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. The Lord said himself, as it was in the days of Lot. Remember, Lot lived during the times of Sodom and Gomorrah. As it was in those days, that's the way it's going to be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Paul mentioned it repeatedly in the last days. He talked about perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of their own selves. Totally selfish. Hello? Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Look, we're there. We're there right now. So here in this particular passage, I find it very interesting that demon worship would characterize the last days. Well, for the most part, people are rejecting Christianity. They're doing that now. They're rejecting Christianity even now, rejecting the Bible, rejecting the Christ of the Bible. So every other religion is, in fact, demon worship. Whether we have ever come to that conclusion or not, the fact is every other religion is demon worship. It is. Paul said, he said it in Corinthians, we studied it in our Corinthian studies, he said the things the Gentiles sacrifice to idols, the things they sacrifice to their gods, here's what he said, they sacrifice to demons. So any form of participation in paganism, heathenism, heathen worship, heathen idolatry, all of it, he said, is the worship of demons. The worship of demons. Giving them homage, offering them perhaps prayers. Look, this is ripe on earth right now. It's ripe right here, right now. I couldn't tell you with 100% conviction where demons came from. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly. There's been a lot of views through the centuries, a lot of different speculations by Christian writers and Jews and so forth, what demons actually are. But isn't it interesting that virtually every religion on earth acknowledges the existence of demons? They may call them by different names, the genie, the jinn, or whatever, but just about every religion on earth recognizes the existence of these spirit beings. Some of the early writers, Justin Martyr and some of the others, believed that that demons were the spirits of the giants that were created, the offspring of the sons of God in Genesis 6 and the daughters of men, and that they created this race of a hybrid race of creatures that they speculated that those were the demons. That's where they came from. Some of the other early Christian writers said that they were the spirits of the wicked dead. I don't believe either of those are correct. There are other views that believe that they were the spirits of the wicked dead from a pre-Adamite world, a world before Adam. That's where the demons came from. And the heathen philosophers, Philo and a bunch of the others, of course, they believe that the demons were some sort of demigods, not really divine, not really human, but, you know, they had a whole list of those things. And the Bible seems to equate them with fallen angels, which seems the most likely to me, that that's what the demons are. One thing, there's a whole lot of them. A whole lot of them. But while we might not know exactly where they come from, we do know what they do. They are evil. They are 100% evil. And in spite of what some people declare, there is no such thing as a good demon. It amazes me. You know, one thing the internet does, you find out just how many bizarre beliefs there are out there, religious beliefs and religious practices. And, you know, there are entire religions set up now to specifically worship demons. And that's what they do. And they will acknowledge that it is a demon that they are worshiping. However, it's a good demon. Gives them guidance and so forth. But there's no such thing as a good demon. There's no such thing as good magic. No such thing as a good witch or a good warlock, Harry Potter. No, not to mention names, but no such thing as a good sorcerer. No such thing as good idolatry. All of these things are forbidden by God. And God does promise to bring swift and sure judgment upon them all. The Bible does speak quite a bit, especially in the Old Testament, but even in the New, about people who have communicated with these demon spirits. The Bible speaks about that quite a bit. Wizards, people with mediums, people with familiar spirits and so forth, sorcerers, enchanters, magicians, soothsayers, diviners, fortune tellers. The Bible has spoken quite a bit of that, about that Old Testament and New Testament, but there'll be a proliferation of all this in the last days, the Bible says. Witchcraft, occultism, sorcery magic, vampirism, all of these things, according to the Bible, will take on a whole new aura of acceptance, and not only acceptance, but desirability. Do you know we're raising a generation of youth who wish they could be vampires? Who wish they could be wizards and sorcerers and warlocks, and who actually think that it's just cool, you know, to have these kinds of powers. And the idea that the occult, the black arts, magic, witchcraft, that it's forbidden by God, they laugh, they scoff at such things. Because it's all painted today with a new brush of desirability. And you know what the Bible says, Isaiah 5:20, woe to them that call evil good and good evil, who set light for darkness and darkness for light, sweet for bitter, bitter for sweet. The Bible does speak specifically about those who would dare to suggest that any kind of idolatry or demonism or magic is good or wholesome or desirable. There is a definite revival of all of this today, a revival of idolatry. I know people still scoff, even Christians scoff at us because of our stand on things like Mardi Gras and Halloween and even the paganism of the so-called Christian holidays, Christmas and Easter, where they have brought overtly pagan elements, idolatrous elements, right into Christianity. And people laugh at me. People think I'm legalistic and so forth. But I'm going to tell you, God isn't laughing. When you pollute what is right with what is wrong, God isn't laughing. And when you lift your hands, I don't care if you say you're not worshiping. The fact is, you are going through the motions. Oh, Zeus, almighty Zeus. Or Bacchus, or any of the others. How dare you, Christian, lift your hands at these passing abominations? You think it has no spiritual significance? I'm here to tell you it does. It does. But notice this. Most people are going to do this. That ain't nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with it. Well, I've got news for you, friend. These demons from the abyss are about to crawl up your back if you do not repent. This is idolatry, this is paganism, and it's time for the church to live like Christians and quit thinking that we can mingle with the paganism of the world and be accepted by a holy God who Old Testament and New Testament denounces, despises, and hates idolatry. The repeated message of the prophets is to forsake idolatry in every way, manner, shape, or form. But the church in America embraces it, coddles it, and defends it. We defend our Christmas trees, simple pagan objects in the church yet. If you want to put it in your home, that's between you and God. But you put it in the church, and it's an abomination either way. But you put it in the church, God have mercy on your lack of discernment. You pollute the resurrection with Easter bunnies and occult pagan eggs, God help you. You lead your church into pagan practices with the Mardi Gras, the Halloween. Where is the discernment of 21st century America? I'll tell you what, the church in America is marching into the Great Tribulation unless there's some repentance. They're going to march right in. A revival of idolatry, the Bible speaks of this, a revival of demon worship. Wait till we read a little further down. I want you to see, you want demons? God will give you demons. He'll give you what you want. He'll give you what you want. He will. You say, well, I don't see anything wrong with it, Brother Russ. You will. You will. Better to get your eyes open now than later. Are the other evils that will characterize this age, murders, sorcery, immorality? I'll tell you, our society is so immoral that marriage, if it continues like it is now, marriage will become extinct. The only people wanting to get married are homosexuals. And we're redefining marriage so that they can. Thefts, dishonesty, lies, corruption, bribery. It's everywhere from the highest government offices to the pulpit. It's true. Our day is worse than the days just before the flood. We have much more light. Much, much, much more light. Our days are more idolatrous than Egypt was before the plagues. More hardened by sin than Egypt was before the plagues. More immoral than Sodom before the fire and brimstone fell from heaven. How can we dare think that we will escape God's cup of wrath? We're more violent than Noah's day. Every major city in the nation, every day, the headlines are about more murders. It's so commonplace now that people shrug their shoulders. 5 killed, 7 killed, 2 killed, baby shot, shrug your shoulders. The waves of judgment are already lapping at our feet, and mankind goes about its way oblivious to the hell that's soon going to be unleashed upon them. Still, the Bible says, verse 20 and 21, they will not repent. I want us to look at the nature of this judgment a little bit. There's a voice, verse 13, that's going to come from the golden altar. And the golden altar, a place of mercy, a place of prayer. We saw it in chapter 8 where the prayers of the saints were. But now this golden altar is crying out for justice. You know it's woe unto the earth when the altar itself cries out for judgment. Verse 14, saying to the sixth angel that had the trumpet, loose the four angels that are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, we don't know who these four angels are. They're not the same four angels that were holding back the four winds of judgment. This is a different group. These are obviously evil angels because, notice, they are bound. They are bound in the great river Euphrates. Good angels are not bound. But there obviously are some evil angels that were bound. There were some bound in the abyss that were released. These are bound in the great river Euphrates, which seems like a very strange place to bind up and hold angels imprisoned. But let's consider the Euphrates is the border of ancient Israel, the border of ancient Rome. It's the only identifiable river spoken of in the Garden of Eden, the Euphrates, the only one we know for sure. It was a birthplace, as it were, of mankind, but it's also the place where sin originated. It's the place of ancient Babylon, where false religion originated. It was the site of the first murder. Seems to be a place, a stronghold for satanic activity right from the get-go, but it is definitely a land of beginnings, and it is here seen to be a land of endings. But for some reason, God has bound up some angels there. Says they are prepared there. You know how God prepared a fish to swallow up Jonah, and just had it in reserve, waiting for that day. Well, these beings are prepared to be released, verse 15, at a particular time. They were prepared, kept in readiness for an hour and a day and a month and a year for a particular purpose, to slay one third of mankind. If we think the devil is running amok now, we haven't seen anything yet. Some of the most horrendous, evil, and powerful of all the demonic hosts have been presently bound but are going to be released. And verse 16, this is what he says. The number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. 200,000,000, literally 200 million. Their evil purpose, verse 15, to slay the third part of man. Now, in the fourth sealed judgment, one-fourth of the earth's population was killed. So one-fourth of earth is already dead. Now one-third of what's left dies. So far, over half of the population of the earth has been killed in the Great Tribulation. And really, that doesn't count everybody, because there have been many other deaths. It's very safe to say, during the Great Tribulation, more than one out of two will actually die. But this is the most devastating single judgment ever mentioned in the Bible since the time of Noah, when these demonic hordes slay one-third of mankind. Now let's consider this. Verse 16. I count the number of them. There's 200 million horsemen. Excuse me. 200 million of them. Who are these? What are these 200 million? There's been a lot of speculation through the years about who this is. Many of the early commentators said it's got to be an army. Some thought that maybe the number was not literal, because 200 million, there's never been an army that size at any time. 200 million? But maybe it represented the Turkish hordes, or maybe it represented the Parthians. The Romans hated the Parthians. They were the only army they really feared because they were known for their cavalry, riding on horseback, excellent archers and horsemen and so on. Hal Lindsey has said that China claims that they can mobilize an army of 200 million. They said that that's the number they use, 200 million. They could mobilize an army of that many, and perhaps they could. I mean, there's over a billion of them. But others have pointed out, well, even if they did, they don't have 200 million horses in the whole world. So then they think, well, maybe it's not a literal army. Maybe this too is a spiritual army. Maybe it's a demonic horde that's unleashed with the four angels bound in the Euphrates. Maybe this is hell's horsemen. You know, God had horses. There are heavenly horses. He sent the chariot of fire and horses to come pick up Elijah and carry him off to heaven. And in Dothan, Elisha has this vision. He sees the chariots of fire and God's horses all around him protecting him. So God has horses and horsemen. I guess the devil has his own cavalry. It probably does represent a demonic cavalry, and let's see why, beginning in verse 17, as they are described, when John says, verse 17, I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. And out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. So maybe this is some kind of demonic creature. Some have suggested, look, this is a pretty accurate description of what could describe artillery, modern artillery. You know, cannon fire, or tanks, or something belching out of the turrets. You know, and that, I guess we have to leave open certain possibilities. But it would seem to me that the heads of lions and the serpent's tails with the serpent's head on the end of the tail. Verse 18, by these three were the third part of men killed by the fire, the smoke, the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. He says, verse 19, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents. They had heads, and with them they do hurt. Seems to pretty much describe some kind of demonic creature. Demons, perhaps? 200 million demons? Well, like I said, there's a lot of demons. There's more angels. But let me tell you what stood out in this passage. There is a creature in Greek mythology called a chimera. The chimera was a beast with a lion's head, and it breathed fire. It had a goat's body and a serpent's tail with a head on the end. That's the ancient, in mythology, Greek mythology, a chimera. Now, is it possible that this fire-breathing head of a lion, tail of a serpent, could actually be one of those? Now, I want you to remember, the idols, the gods of the ancients, were actually demons. Now, in a society that's given over to demon worship, to Satanism and occultism, they had demonic manifestations then. In an idolatrous society such as that, they had occult manifestations. They probably saw these things and then depicted them in their art and made little idols of them and worshiped them. Is it possible? I would say it is possible that 200 million of these things are going to be unleashed upon the earth. The ancients, all of these ancient gods, Zeus and Jupiter, that the Romans worshipped, that the Greeks worshipped, that the Egyptians worshipped, that the Babylonians worshipped, and the Canaanites and so forth. What about Dagon, the fish god? You think they might have had some demon manifestation that actually gave them the idea to draw this and then later make a figure of it? You better believe it. Demonism was powerful in the ancient days. It was very prevalent, very powerful, so powerful that Pharaoh's sorcerers, they could make their sticks turn into serpents. They could duplicate many of the plagues that came upon Egypt. There is such a thing as magic. There is such a thing as sorcery, of occult power. And it's all demonic. It's all satanic. And all of those ancient depictions of the gods and the goddesses, they're demons, the Bible says. They're sacrificing to demons. So, what you have here is in a world that's given over to the practice of occultism and idolatry and the magic arts, it would seem to me a demonic horde of horsemen coming out and going on a murderous rampage, a murderous rampage. An irresistible horde of demonic cavalry. There's a passage over in Joel 2 that sometimes we talk about, sing about, but what we may not fully grasp is that that passage in Joel 2 seems to speak of this very army. And I'm going to turn to it and read a passage to you. Y'all awake? All right. If you would, turn with me to Joel 2. I just need to keep you awake a little while longer. We'll keep our fingers here in Revelation because I'm coming right back. I want to show you this passage in Joel 2 and see if this might turn some lights on. Perhaps it will. It's speaking of the very last days and the judgment of the end. In chapter 2 of Joel, verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, it is nigh at hand. And this will be a wonderful day of happiness, roses and sunshine, and honeysuckle growing on the vine, and birds chirping. No, he says in verse 2, it's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There has not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. Now, I want you to see if there's any connection you can make here to this demonic cavalry in Revelation 9. A fire burns before them and behind them. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, nothing shall escape them. And they're just tearing up, destroying everything that they come in contact with. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. And as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march everyone on his ways. They shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path, and when they shall fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. Now, does this sound like an army of regular men? You can't kill them? You can't kill them? What kind of an army is this? They don't break ranks. They come in massive hordes, and they march and they devour everything in their path, and you can't stop them, and you can't kill them. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. The stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord will utter his voice before his army. His camp is very great. He's strong and executes judgment. And he that executes judgment executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? Doesn't this seem to speak of an end-time army that's going to sweep in, like perhaps this demonic horde, and destroy everything in its path, and it can't be stopped? Well, how are you going to kill a demon? Going to shoot it? Well, I think it's an interesting correlation here, and one that's worthy of some consideration. This demonic horde back in Revelation 9, 200 million strong, just will cover the earth, killing at will, and it would seem to me that those who die, die hard. But you know, here again is this example that I spoke of earlier. God is giving mankind what they want. He's going to give men what they want. You like violence? Here's violence. One third of mankind dies. You don't want to give up your violence. Remember when they cried for flesh in the wilderness? Oh, give us flesh. They whine. They cry. We want flesh. God said, I'll give you flesh. Choke on it. And they did. It was a mighty judgment. Well, here they cry, we want, you know, violence. You want violence? One in three will die in this judgment. And God's not going to allow these creatures to discriminate. They'll kill young and old, black and white, male and female, aged and child. Here's something else. He's going to give people what they want. Remember in chapter 9 and verse 6, they said they wanted to die. He says, you want to die? I'll give you death. You get what you want, and you get what you deserve. I don't want what I deserve. I want mercy. That's why I want to call out right now, Lord, give me mercy. Lord, I repent. Because I don't want to be here. Look, he's giving them what they want. You want to worship demons? I'll give you some demons, he says. You want demons? You want to worship devils? I'll give you devils. Worship these as they come to kill and destroy. God will give men what they want. That's what you want. You want to practice idolatry? Here, worship this. You know the incredible thing. In all of this, God is still merciful. Even in this judgment, and you would think this is it, there is absolutely no mercy left on earth. The fact is, even in this severe judgment, God is still being merciful. How can you say that? Because he only kills one in three. There's two of three still left alive. So that they could repent. Right? I mean, two out of three, they could still repent. They could call out to God, oh, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us of our murders, our immorality. Forgive us of our violence, our thefts. Forgive us of our idolatry. Forgive us of our demon worship. They could do that. But do they? Well, it says here in chapter 9 that they still do not repent. The ones that were not killed by these plagues, verse 20, yet, they repented not of the work of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, that can't see or hear or walk. Neither repented they of their murders, or of their sorceries, or of their fornication, or of their thefts. They are so blinded by Satan's deceits and so hardened by Satan's deceits that in spite of judgment killing one out of three, they do not repent. So great is human depravity that in the face of eternity and death, they don't repent. This is a warning to everyone who reads these passages that the opportunity to repent is now. The occasion to repent is now. Because, you know, there is a line that can be crossed. We can harden our hearts. We can grow callous spiritually. We can hear the warnings of God. We can excuse our backslidings. We can excuse our worldliness and our compromise. We can shrug it off. But if you do not repent and do not hearken to the word of God, the day will come when you will not. You absolutely will not. You know why? It's not in you anymore. It's not in you to repent. You have been given over now to this delusion. You get what you want. You want demons, you get demons. You want the world, you get the world. But you can't have that and God. And the time to make up your mind which way you're going to go is right now. Right now, while there's still time. The time to get right with God is right now. The time to repent of our compromise and complacency is right now. Right now. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Lord Jesus, wash me, cleanse me. Lord Jesus, take all affection for this world out of my heart. Because this world is soon to fall and I don't want to fall with it. This world is going to be condemned and I don't want to be condemned with it. This world has nothing for us. Nothing for us. So the time to believe, the time to pray, the time to repent is right now. While we still can. Look, God's giving us plenty of signals. This earth just keeps shaking and quaking. There have been signs. There have been plenty of signs. It's winding up, it's winding down, and it's time for us to recognize God's not going to put off much longer what he must do. Remember, the time came when he wouldn't put up with Sodom and Gomorrah anymore. The time came when he wouldn't put up with Egypt anymore. The time came when he wouldn't put up with the world in Noah's day anymore. And that time is approaching again. Only this, in unprecedented measure. It's not too late to obtain mercy. Let's pray. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to suggest that you pray also. And there will be people who hear us, radio, TV, internet, CDs, cassettes, whatever. They can pray also. The important thing is to mean what we pray. As we call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy. Lord Jesus, have mercy. Have mercy on me, Lord. Lord, deliver me, save me, change me. Lord, purge from my heart all attraction to this world. Lord, let my life be dedicated wholly to serving you and pleasing you. Lord, I make no more excuses for compromise. No more excuses for compromising with sin and this world and its ways. Deliver me, Lord Jesus. Let me live a life pleasing in your sight. Father, I pray for everyone hearing my voice that they would call upon you and ask for your mercy and forgiveness. Lord, let them reach out by faith and receive your forgiveness, because we know you offer it freely, freely. That by faith, in your sacrifice, we are saved. We must believe in our heart that you died for our sins and rose from the grave. Lord, we call upon you for your great salvation, your great deliverance, and your great healing. Thank you for this mercy. We receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.